Good morning, everyone. May God bless each and every one of you. To our guests, as always, you are our honored and esteemed guests. We thank you for being here this morning. We hope and pray that you'll stay a few minutes afterwards to get to know us, as we also would like to continue to get to know you. To our brethren who are here as well, thank you for being here this morning on this first day of the week. At this time, we're going to ask everyone if you can please make sure that your phones are on vibrate or on silent. Please triple check to make sure that they're not going to cause any kind of noise that can be distracting to us this morning. Remember that our worship is directed to our God, and we want to give Him our very best. So if you will, please, as well to our friends, our guests that are joining us, we humbly ask you if you will, please also make sure that your phones are on silent, or your tablets, any kind of electronics that you may have. Once more, we want to thank everyone for being here this morning. Let's get started with a word of prayer, and we will get into our Bible study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy divine presence, Lord. We humbly bow before Thee, giving Thee praise, honor, and glory. Lord, as we begin this day of worship, we ask, Lord, that You, first and foremost, we thank You for giving us the life and the time, Father, to be able to assemble together as Thy saints. And Lord, as we prepare once more to worship Thy name, to worship Thee, Lord, we seek to stand before Thee without shame in holiness, Father, rightly dividing the word of truth, Father. Father, we ask that You allow us to find the strength, Father, to concentrate and to meditate on Thy word, that every act of worship that we enact in today, Father, may be done so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. And that, Father, we may be defined by Thee as true worshipers of thy holy presence. Father, for our brethren who are unable to join us this morning, either because of their health or because of other situations that are outside of their control, we ask, Lord, that You be with them, that You provide for them as You have provided for us. And if it be Thy will, Lord, restore their health or remove that obstacle, Lord, that stops them from being here, so that they can join us, Father, and together we can continue to rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, for those who are traveling, we place them in Your precious hands, asking Thee, Lord, to allow them to return to us safely when it is the time that has been appointed. And Father, once more, for those who are not able to join us, Lord, please, Lord, You know their hearts, You know their situations, Father, be with them and bless them in accordance to Thy will. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me, Father, to share that which I've been able to glean from Thy holy word. And Lord, above all, grant me the strength, the boldness, and the love to be able to apply it in my daily living first, so that I, Father, may abide in Thy word, and that my conduct, Father, may speak louder than my words, Father. Be with our teachers this morning, be with our elders and their families, be with our deacons and their families, Father, as we all strive to work together. Be with every member of this congregation, Father, for the families that make this congregation what it is, Father, and bless those heads of households, and bless, Father, those helpmeets, Lord, so that we can always, Father, represent Thy holy name in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight. We thank You, Father. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, for we pray this in the name of our Savior, Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What have we been studying Sunday mornings? Genesis, okay. Okay, Genesis, fact or fiction, right? Specifically, the first 11 chapters of Genesis is where we ask that question, or rather not us, but those who are skeptical about its origins, who are skeptical. What are the two major divisions of the book of Genesis?
The origin of mankind.
The origin of mankind, okay. So what would be the other division if that were the first one? The Tower of Babel, okay. We know that the Tower of Babel is a transition point, right? But what are the two major transitions of the book of Genesis? So remember chapters 1 through 11, right? And chapters 12 through 15 is how the book is split. In the first first 11 chapters, we see four major events, right? In the next 12 through 50 chapters, which would be 48 chapters, if I'm not mistaken, in the next 38 chapters, I'm sorry, we see then that it's about four major people. Now, we've already answered who are those four major people that chapters 12 through 50 cover. Who are they? Abraham,
Isaac,
Jacob, and Joseph, right? Of the four, how many are not the lineage of Christ? One. It's the last one, right? Joseph. And if you will, go to Exodus chapter 1. And in Exodus chapter 1, observe how the book of Exodus begins. Verse 1. If someone can please read Exodus chapter 1, verse 1.
Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob.
So what is Moses doing here? Do we see a discrepancy between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus? No. He picks up where he left off, right? He begins to speak about those who were there in the land of Goshen, right? So, the story, if you will, is continuing, only now we are entering into a different aspect of the story, or into a different chapter, if you will, of the story. Now, it's important to realize that the first five books of the Bible are viewed, right, or can be viewed as one major book that is divided into five different sections. They all flow well with one another. The Hebrews, right, knew or called this as the five books of the law. It's interesting because Genesis is one of those five books of law. Why is that? Why would Genesis be included as a book of the law? Okay, because it states the seventh day of rest, okay? Is that the only reason? Because of the Sabbath?
The establishment of the power for that law.
So, notice that there can be no law unless there is an authority figure, right? There has to be someone already in power who can authorize or who can give a law that delegates rules, instructions, and guidance as to how we are supposed to run. Now it's interesting because in the book of Genesis, right, we see the origin in the final 38 chapters, we see the origin, or if you will, the birth of a nation, don't we? We see the birth of a nation. Which nation's birth do we see? Israel, right? Israel. In Genesis, they're still the family of Israel. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, right? Abraham receives the promises. Isaac is the fulfillment of that promise, that heir that he was promised. And then Isaac and his wife give birth to Jacob, who later is named Israel, right? You see how they all go together? This same Israel, with his wife, gives birth to Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery because of envy and jealousy, but then Joseph is the one who arrives at the spiritual conclusion, it was not you who sent me into Egypt, but God sent me ahead to prepare salvation for you. Well, Exodus is how they were arrived there, we read that Exodus, they're still there, but Genesis answers the question, how did they get to Egypt? You see that? How did they get to Egypt? Well, there was a famine in the land. Joseph was second in command. Pharaoh only was more powerful than he. And then Joseph prepared for those 7 years of famine, and the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, heard about the land of Egypt having food. So observe how Exodus answers the question in the book of Genesis. Because in Exodus, we're no longer going to talk about Israel as a family anymore. In fact, It's interesting when we think about this, right? What are the three dispensations of humanity? One of our newer members, somebody who hasn't been a Christian too long, what are the three dispensations? This is a foundational piece of information. Or let me use a different word. What are the three eras, the three major eras that our human history can be divided into, biblically speaking? We usually use the word age after it. The patriarchal age, right? The Mosaic age, very good. I'm sorry? Oh, I thought you said question. I was like, what? Okay, yes, Christian age. So these are the three major, as you heard me say, dispensations. We are currently in this one. Okay? We are currently living in the Christian age. Now, this is important because these dispensations are key. Because here, in terms of the law, notice how the transition of the age is determined by the transition of the law. In the book of Genesis, we have the patriarchal age. The entire book of Genesis is under the patriarchal age. Okay? When we see this, we see that in there, in terms of the Bible, the last 38 chapters are showing us that family law. It was a law that was given to the family. To Abraham and his seed was the promise made. You see that? This is why men such as Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? He was a priest, okay? He was also a king. So he was a king and priest of what region? Salem, right? The city of Salem. Or, what if we called it Salem? What does that sound like? But I'll leave that for those who are diligent students of the Bible. Okay? So, notice that this is how it was possible for Melchizedek to be both king and priest. Was that possible in the Mosaic Age?
No.
No, what happened in the Mosaic Age in terms of those two positions? They were divided, weren't they? We had a king, but then we had a priest, didn't we? A chief priest. They could not be the same person under the law of Moses. That was a national law. So under the Mosaic Age, we see that the law is split into two sections, don't we? We see that no longer is the head of the household both king and priest, if you will. But now we see that there is a civil law and there is a religious law. Who were the ones in charge of the religious law? Who were the ones that had to uphold the religious law?
The Levites.
Who were the ones in charge of having to uphold the civil law? There was not a specific tribe, was there? At first, there were judges. Samuel, for example, was a judge. But then, during Samuel's time, the people wanted kings. They did not want God to rule over them, so what did they want instead? They wanted to be like all the other nations, and they wanted a king. And so on and so forth, right? But notice that the civil side of things were taken care of just like the religious or the spiritual side of things were taken care of. But during the patriarchal age, the heads of households, the fathers, were the ones who would take care of this business. Take, for example, when Abraham decides to look for a place to bury his beloved Sarah. With whom did he deal? Does anyone remember from whom did he buy Machpelah?
Machpelah.
Who did he buy that from?
The children of Seth? Seth or Heth? I can't remember.
The children of Heth. Okay. So Abraham dealt with a tribe, didn't he? He dealt with the tribe. Well, wait a minute. Why wasn't there any kind of a king in place already? Not only that, when Abraham purchases it, he does it what? According to their custom. He negotiated with them. He followed their laws. He followed their traditions, right? And they struck a bargain and they were able to make this purchase legal. There were tribes around, right? But these tribes were what? Families. There was not yet a nation, if you will, that was mighty or powerful enough during that time until Egypt is then presented to us as a kingdom, isn't it? Where did Joseph end up? He ended up in Egypt. So notice why Genesis is important to understand, brethren, as we view it from the scope of apologetics, why it is important to understand its division and how they lead into everything, because essentially from Genesis to Exodus, we are seeing how things began to unfold and how God began to put things into place. How God began to set the lineage of Christ, the bloodline, to preserve it. It's not by accident that it was Judah, right, who was able to prove to Joseph that they had indeed changed, that they were not the same that they were when all of this began. So, we've already talked about the four major people. We see how the story of Genesis ends and begins, if you will, in the book of Exodus, by making that transition from family to national. And then, of course, we go from the book of Malachi into the book of Matthew, and we begin to see how the transition makes from a national law to a universal law. What is the universal law?
Everyone could be or find salvation in Christ.
Very good. Salvation or grace is now being made accessible to everyone. It is a law that applies to all of humanity. What did Paul tell the Athenians that God demanded from all men everywhere? To repent, and what else? And to turn away from their sins, right? Well, how did they turn away from their sins? By obeying the gospel. You know, I was discussing this with some friends this past weekend. And I was telling them that I remember hearing a brother many years ago, and it's thank God that it's always stuck with me, when he asked the following question. In Genesis 3:16, have we ever considered how impactful or what kind of reaction a ruler of the Jews would have had when he heard the following words? For God so loved the world. Yeah. But that ruler of the Jews, the idea the Jews had was that salvation was for whom?
The Jewish people.
The Jewish people. They were still here, weren't they? Because the laws of the Levites, the laws of Moses, right? The law, rather, of Moses was for one nation. The law of Moses didn't apply to all the other nations of the world. Circumcision, which was according to the law, right? Because it was a sign of the covenant between Abraham and God, which is why after Abraham, every child born of his lineage, right, needed to be circumcised on, every male child, by the way, needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, that sign of the covenant belonged to whom? The Jews. You see why the Judaizers were wrong during Paul's time and even today? Because it's no longer a national law. The tithes, right? The 10% of giving and offering of everything that they had. Well, that was not a universal law. You know, the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, which are kingdoms that we read about in the Bible, the Greek kingdom, they were not required to give 10%. It was a national law. And in fact, that 10%, the tithes, were for whom? For the Levites, right? To take care of the Levites. Do we have Levites to take care of today? Literally speaking, by the way.
No.
No. Yes, we do a collection for the saints, but it's a different law, you see that? Because it's under a different system. Today, Galatians chapter 4 tells us, right, that we are to walk in love according to the law of whom? The law of Christ. But the law of Christ could not have arrived without the law of Moses, could it? What did Jesus say he was going to do with the law of Moses? I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to
fulfill it.
You see how the law of Christ could not have come into effect without the law of Moses being in position? And the law of Moses could not have come into effect without the law, the patriarchal law, being in position. So this is why it's important to see, without Genesis, we couldn't have Exodus, and Exodus could never lead us into the New Testament. If Genesis is put into question, then all of this is questionable, isn't it? Why is it important? Well, because these four major events in the first 11 chapters set up, if you will, the stage for the four major people that Genesis speaks about. This is why, as Joel mentioned, the Tower of Babel was important to bring up as a transitional chapter. Because what happened at Babel? Languages were changed, but what was born at Babel?
Different nationalities.
Nations, right? Nations were born. See how God was setting up the stage for the Mosaic Age to happen, for the nation of Israel to be a kingdom? This is why the book of Genesis is in reality the origin of redemption. It's about the origin of redemption. But we won't know that unless we know what the four major events are. So, can I erase this? I always ask that question when I need to write something more, but I don't want anybody who's probably taking notes, because I see everybody writing, right? So I'm going to go ahead and erase it. So we've already mentioned the four major people, but what are the four major events in the first 11 chapters of Genesis? Very good. In chapters 1 and 2, we read about, or we are told about, the creation. What do we read about in chapters 3 through 5?
All of man.
I'm sorry? Creation of the family, okay. We read about the fall of mankind, right? We talk about the fall of mankind and we only think about Eden. But that wasn't the only thing that originated, is it? What happened in chapter 4? Abel was slain by his brother Cain. But before we read about Cain slaying his brother, we read about Cain disobeying God's commandment and violating what was required as an offering, isn't it? Remember that God rejected Cain's offering. Go with me there to Genesis chapter 4. Pay attention to the words that God says. Now, here, right? Again, I'm doing this because I want you and I to see how all of this ties in together. If one section of what we're studying is false or questionable, well, everything else that is tied to it also must be brought into question. Okay? In chapter 3, Adam and Eve violate God's commandment of not eating what? The forbidden fruit, right? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. In chapter 4, the land has already been cursed as a consequence of man's sin. The woman has now been cursed with having amplified labor pains, right? The man now must work with the sweat of his brow because the land, again being cursed, will now bring up bristles and thorns. And not only that, man has learned how to sin. Man has learned how to sin. In chapter 4, notice, and we're going to read verses 1 and forward. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Those first two chapters, those two first two verses, what are they teaching us about chapter 3? God didn't just say or speak to speak, did he? God meant what he said. I'm going to make a bit of a parenthetical statement here. The question that many times is brought up, especially because of Cain's wife, is, well, were there other human beings on the earth? It couldn't have been possible that it was only Adam and Eve. Just those two human beings could not have populated the entire earth. There must have been more children before Cain. If that were true, then why would Eve say what she say? Why would she have named him Cain? This was a new experience for her, wasn't it? If this was a new experience where she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord, well then what that's telling us is that no one came before Cain, did they? Not through that process, not through that natural biological process that God had designed from the beginning. Now, remember, man was always going to multiply. Man was always going to be multiplying. There were no children in the Garden of Eden. And then verse 2 tells us that Abel and Cain had jobs, right? What was Cain's responsibility? What was Cain's job? He was a tiller of the ground. Well, why did the soil need to be tilled now? So verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 4 are picking up where chapter 3 ends, doesn't it? And it's a confirmation of what just happened at Eden, of God's punishment of the disobedience of mankind. But that's not all. Verse 3, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now what are we reading in conjunction or in connection with chapter 3? well, the consequences of man's sin, don't we? We're seeing that now man knows feelings such as anger, disappointment, but man also knows feelings such as reward and acceptance. Man is now understanding these things. Abel understood acceptance because God accepted his offering. Cain, on the other hand, knew rejection. And the reaction of Cain is one of anger. 1 John chapter 3 tells us that Cain displays, by what he does to his brother, jealousy and envy. Well, cursed is the land, said God, because of what you have done. We're seeing in chapter 4 the consequences, right? The fall of mankind. One man's sin spoiled an entire human race. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin is now around, isn't it? It didn't leave. It wasn't trapped at Eden. It wasn't captured at Eden. But when God said that the land has been cursed, he wasn't just referring to the physical aspect of it, but rather he was referring, now man has learned how to sin. Now man has a pattern to sin. And Cain is showing and he's displaying that he's learned how to sin, doesn't he? Why did God not accept Cain's offering is the question that we always hear. There's some that make the argument that because he brought fruit instead of animals. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us what reason it was. But one thing that we know for sure, for a fact, without knowing specifics and details, is that disobedience is involved. Disobedience is involved. Cain was not following the prompt that he was given. Whether that was that he had to offer an animal, or whether that is that he had to look for the first fruits of what he had. We don't know specifically what or where Cain disobeyed, but we know that the fact that God rejects it, and the fact that God encourages Cain to do what? Correct yourself. Why are you angry? You could rule over sin that lies around the corner. You can do something about it. Learn from what you did wrong and do it right next time. That is disobedience, isn't it? It's like when a child is punished and they're upset at the parent that punished them. What does the righteous parent say to that child? Well, if you would have done what I told you from the beginning, I would not have had to what? Punish you. You see how that goes? So why did God not accept Cain's offering? Well, the easiest answer is always the answer, even if we don't like it, because we want specifics. We think we are owed specifics. But the Bible quite simply tells us because Cain did not follow what was instructed from God. Cain did not obey the instructions that he had been given. The fall of man, brethren, in chapter 4, is now being shown in how it affects worship, doesn't it? Notice how sin has even contaminated God's worship. But what did Cain do instead? Instead of correcting himself, what did he do? What does mankind now do? Instead of correcting sin, what is man still doing today?
Take it out on the righteous.
We take it out on the righteous, or we try to cover it up with more sin, right? Instead of correcting himself, he, instead of accepting accountability, instead of being humble and meek and saying, I am the problem, who did Cain blame for his offering not being accepted? His brother Abel. What do we call that in one word? I'm sorry? Transference, okay. I'll give you a hint. It starts with P and ends with ride.
Pride.
Pride. You got the clue. Good. That's pride. For the first time in human history, we're reading about pride. See how chapters 3 through 5 lead into that? The fall of mankind? Because in chapter 5, we read about two genealogies, don't we? In chapter 5, we read about the genealogy of Adam, but then we also read the genealogy of whom? Cain. And from there, when we go into chapter 6, right, we read about the sons of God and the daughters of men. You see why all of this is important? You see how they all connect? How one leads to the other? In chapters 6 through 10, right? Or through 9, really. No, it's through 10. The major event that we read about is what? The flood. Right? This was, without a doubt, a major event. What is the flood? In short, what is the flood about?
Cleansing.
Cleansing, right? I'm sorry?
Cleansing the world.
What led to the flood? Please don't say rain. What led to the need of that cleansing? I'll put it that way. Sin. Sin, right? But more specifically, sin's contamination. Sin's contamination. Notice how chapter 6 begins. Notice the story, how it begins in chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So what happened? Not only the lust of the flesh, but you see all three there, don't you? What does the Bible say that the men and the daughters of men were? They were beautiful. Who saw them as beautiful? The sons of God. So you have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, don't you? You see, sisters, sadly, trophy wives are not something new. Because notice how in chapter 6, verse 2, we're seeing how man was looking at women incorrectly, right? They were looking at them with lustful eyes. Nothing wrong with having a beautiful wife, but if that's the only reason you married her, then you truly don't understand her full value. Her value is not in her beauty, her value is in her being your helpmeet. That's the whole point of Proverbs 31, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, isn't it? It even talks about in Proverbs 31 that what happens to beauty? It fades away. Unless you're John Mitchell, right, who, like fine wine, only gets better. You should ask him about his nickname. If you know, you know. But notice that they were looking with the eyes of the flesh. What were they not looking at? They were beautiful outwardly, but how were they inwardly? Well, it led to a great flood. So what does that tell us? They didn't think about the consequences because these were what? Immoral women. These were ungodly women because they had ungodly parents. Because their father, if you will, or their progenitor, if you will, their originator, a man by the name of Cain, was ungodly and immoral himself. That's why that list right there in chapter 5 is necessary to read of, and in chapter 4, that genealogy. That's why it's important to know the genealogy of Adam, the sons of God, and the genealogy of Cain, the daughters of men. Now you have the righteous and the unrighteous, the spiritual and the carnal. What can never happen between these two? There's no concord. They can't mix, right? Because when they mix, what happens? We bring on a great flood. A global catastrophe is sparked. It's important to know these things, brethren. Because in chapters 6 through 10, we are seeing that God purges the world. He finds it necessary to have to cleanse the world. But an extraordinary phrase is found in chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. Can somebody read it very quickly, because our time is almost up?
And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God.
Now, what's extraordinary about those words? He walked with God. Who walked beside Noah? But other than God, who else walked beside Noah? At this point, no one. Because only Noah found grace in the eyes of God. You see that? Now, his wife and his children and his children's wives, they obey, right? Because we see that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, is the Bible, is able to show them, we need to build an ark because this is what God has commanded us to do. From Adam and Eve, we can tell in history, and we can see in the Bible, children don't always obey their parents, do they? Abel obeyed, but Cain didn't. Noah did an extraordinary feat when he had his three sons and his three daughters-in-law follow his instructions and obey his commands. Because not always is the case. Not all the children obey. Not just because they were his sons were they going to automatically obey, right? We see that in chapter 4. Cain did not obey Adam and Eve. So Noah is doing an extraordinary thing here, because not only has he been able to keep himself to the best of his ability, unspotted from the corruption that was all around him, but he's also been able to keep his children and his wife, his children's wives within the realm of fellowship with God, right? Who says that it is impossible to be godly when society is completely immersed in perversity. Those who don't want to put in the work, right? Our time is up, so we're going to leave it here. But notice why this overview is important, because one thing leads to the next. But we're going to continue and we're going to pick this up. I know a few of you raised your hands. I'm sorry I didn't call on you, but I was really trying to get through this. But thank you once again. May God bless each and every one of you.